wonderful to be with you all. This has been such a joy. I don't know what I expected, but you've exceeded all my expectations. I mean, Don really built you up that you were going to be awesome, but he wasn't kidding. So, I'm really looking forward to seeing what moves forward out of this. That in some ways, I feel like this is almost a briefing time, you know, from the Lord to kind of think through a consulting time almost. How do we take these principles and work them out here in a way that's authentic and produces some genuine change? It's been really fun for me too, because as I told you, my wife said it took me a couple of months to get out of my writing head and into being able to actually communicate to real people, as she would say. But it's been such a joy to walk this through, talk it through with you. You're very gracious and being so patient to listen so long to this. I half expected, with the weather today, no one to come. So my pastor always says, when people aren't there, I said, yeah, the weather's bad. And then on sunny day, people aren't there, and they say, yeah, the weather's good. So I don't know. I guess it just means you want to be there. So I'm really excited. Just, are we good on the TVs, Steve? If I hit these? No, oh, okay. More of Don's wonderful coffee. And I finally got my Tim Hortons yesterday, thanks to Christian, so thank you. I fell in love with Tim Hortons when my daughter was going to school in upstate New York, and Tim Hortons has made it into upstate New York, and I would plan trips around going out to Tim Hortons, so it's special. So we've been talking about educated to the knowledge of God, and previously on this sci-fi Time Lord show, we've talked about that Christian colleges do need revival, as long as you mean what Jonathan Edwards meant, and not what so many mean. That we need to look at Edwards' life somewhat like a film clips from an alternative reality, that the first and second great awakening, though they were not perfect, there's lots of things went wrong, but they give us a blueprint for some ways that God can move in our world in ways that aren't just back in Bible times, but are something that actually can happen in our own day, in our own time. That it's possible to have spiritual awakening and have things not go well is the second lesson. That the devil's very active in times of spiritual awakening. And Edwards learned that you could get thrown off at least two ways. Maybe there's more. Those are the two that he wrestled with. That you can get so focused on the worldview side of things, it becomes moralism and you start resisting what the Spirit's doing. But you can get so caught up in what's going on, it becomes an enthusiasm and becomes something that's very dangerous for the people that are encountering it. That he saw the Christian life as a worldview, like a TARDIS, but is filled with the experience of God. But both those things have to be true. The experience has to be contained within the worldview, and the worldview has to be brought to life by the experience. We talked about how that worked its way out at Princeton, the very first college revival ever that was embraced by a school, Princeton University, where they very carefully thought through and examined what was happening for short-term fruitfulness. But that Edward said, you also have to have long-term fruitfulness. That if it's not, if you don't have a totem, if people aren't evaluating their life, is this leading me to be not more and more self-centered, and there are very many self-centered spiritualities out there, but more and more other-centered as I encountered God's love, If I not do that, I could end up in this cautionary tale, become the kind of person that has a deep piety and yet is involved in horrible forms of social injustice. That we need to have a disinterested benevolence, that we need to be as committed to social justice and private justice and corporate spirituality as we are to personal piety. And that kind of thinking is what led to the beginning of women's higher education and the missions movement. It led to the abolition of slavery. And it could lead us today to be trying to direct our students towards the goal of spiritual maturity is moving into this deep blue ocean where we've encountered God. We love God for God's sake, not just for what he does for us. And because we've encountered his love so deeply, we love because he first loves us. That leads us into this deep blue ocean, this unbounded reality where the love of God's flowing through us. And we're willing to make difficult and sometimes painful sacrifices, but for the best interest of others. That's the ultimate mark of Christlikeness, so it ought to be the ultimate mark of revival. We talked about that we have a role to play in that. We can actually ask God to do this, and that if we don't ask God to do this, we shouldn't be surprised if he doesn't. That it's just like everything else, that there's this co-laboring between us and God, that he's waiting to us to ask him in belief to do those things. And Edwards would say that we can ask for the Holy Spirit, as is promised. It's not we're not getting the Holy Spirit. We're just asking for an acceleration and intensification of the Spirit's work. And he said you do that by a visible union of God's people in extraordinary prayer. But that means different things in different times and different ways, and trying to figure out what it means here in Alberta in this time and era. We can look to the past, but we can't use the past as the model. We have the principles and the promises of Scripture. And that ministers, people in leadership, have an extra responsibility. They should be asking for a double portion of the Spirit, not just for the Spirit of God working in their people, but in their own lives, this highlight part below. Ministers above all persons ought to be much in secret prayer and fasting, and also much in praying and fasting with one another. The Boston Ministers Prayer Summit was probably one of the highlights of my life, where we'd gather and just go away for 3 days. No one was allowed to come late or leave early or bring business. We would just pray together. Many of us would fast together for 3 days every year. It was like days of heaven and earth. And so many of the great things that were happening in New England just grew out of a willingness to just be together as leaders to pray. Edwards would even say, I am bold to say that God is now offering the blessing of the Holy Spirit to this town, and I'm bold to say that we may have it only for asking. And so I'd be bold enough to say that God is now offering the blessing of the Holy Spirit to this seminary and college, to this region, to the churches in Calgary, Cochrane, and Alberta, if we would just ask humbly, perseveringly, unitedly, he will answer. So Elaine suggested that we pray the Lord's Prayer today, because that really seemed to fit the spirit of what we're talking about. So why don't we stand and pray the Lord's Prayer together, and we'll jump into the next. Oops. Our Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Lord, that's our heart's cry, that we would live in Abba fellowship with you, that would be the foundation of everything we do, the revelation of your love for us becoming more and more clear to our own souls and more evident in our own lives, that we become agents of your kingdom breaking into this world, the things that you want in the heavens, that we'd be part of helping them become part of what's going on the earth. Lord, as we ask for you to do that and ask you grant your spirit to empower us to do it. Lord, we ask for whatever it is that we need in order to accomplish those things. Lord, we thank you that you forgive us for all the ways that we fall short of even our own aspirations, even the things that we preach and call for. Lord, that you would keep us from temptation. Lord, you'd deliver us from the evil one who would seek to distract and keep us from being focused on the things that are most important. Because, Lord, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And the people of God said, the very first spiritual awakening that I was ever part of was as a student at Wheaton College. It was, as most of these things are, God just kind of weaving together all these different people being obedient to their little part and then having it become something much greater. Mary Dorsett, who was the archivist for the school, started digging around in the archives and found that Wheaton had experienced revival just like the Ohio colleges every single year up into the 20th century, and then about once every 7 to 10 years in the 20th century, and what a significant part of our history that was. And so we even got in Time magazine once because we had an awakening in 1970, or maybe it was in 1951, I can't remember which, that went long enough that Time magazine got interested and sent somebody out to check out what was going on. Because the tradition then had become coming to the microphone and praying, coming to the microphone and confessing your sin that was the sign of revival, and that took a long time to get a whole student body get through that, because there was a lot of sin in a student body, I guess, so that was the key. But she wrote about these revivals, that just this prayer movement that was already there on campus just kind of zipped into overdrive because of that. There had been prayer going on for a long time. I joined one that had been led for a long time by a faculty member, started another one, some students just asking God to move on our campus. At the same time, Sue and I involved in a group that was going to go to Wheaton and Watts, start the Wheaton and Watts program to do evangelism in South Central Los Angeles. And Sue and I are in charge of the small groups, and the very first day we were meeting, somebody said, if we're going to go to inner city Los Angeles and preach the gospel, we ought to pray. I said, good idea. And somebody else said, if we're going to pray, we're going to fast. I said, well, that's an idea, because I'd never really done it before. And somebody said, if we're going to fast, we should fast for a week. And I'm like, bad idea. Which it probably is for students to fast for a week during class. You know, it probably is bad. We did it anyway. Nobody told us we shouldn't. But that was my first experience that we would just, some people were doing different kinds of fasts. Most people were doing water fasts. And we'd just take our dinner time, which was now free, to pray. So we'd meet for 2 hours to pray every night. And I remember coming late once and walking into the room and just coming into the weight of God's prayer. I never encountered that before. I felt like I could cut a piece of it and put it in my backpack and take it back to my room. And when we got to Los Angeles, things started happening like crazy. People were coming to Christ, all sorts of awesome things. And one day we started talking to the people we were going out from the church doing evangelism and said, this is amazing to be part of something like this. It's like this all the time. We said, no, we're wondering, what is it with you? And word kind of got out that the small group leaders had been praying and everyone else was really upset that they hadn't been involved in the fast. And then completely independently, some freshman girls, probably OCD type, had been going over the spring term and realized there was one extra day of class. And they said, that's not fair. So they went to the president and said, we have a day of prayer. We should cancel class for the day of prayer. And who says no to freshman girls, right? And so he said yes, to everybody's surprise. As far as I know, it's the only time before or since for the day of prayer there were no classes. And the people and everyone in Watts said, well, there's a day of prayer coming in 2 weeks. Why don't we all fast for the week before the day of prayer? So 70 students fasted and prayed for the week before the day of prayer. And it was a big deal. I mean, people really turned out. I mean, I don't know if it was the novelty of praying without classes or the novelty of knowing that 70 of your classmates have been fasting for a week and were looking really weird on campus. You're not supposed to, but you do. And God came and ministered some experiential things to us as a student body, nothing overwhelming, dramatic, he was definitely there in our morning chapel meeting. We had an evening communion service, same sort of thing, and we had prayer groups led by faculty members. I mean, it's just a wonderful, renewing day. Completely independently of that, our new Office of Christian Outreach director had thought, we need to start prayer groups on our campus for missions, and David Bryant's In the Gap, remember David Bryant? In the prayer group said, we'll start this. He asked me about it. I said, that's a dumb idea. That will never work here. We have no small groups on campus. At that time, the student body was kind of, spiritual formation movement hadn't started, and it wasn't really, we were dead spiritually. We just weren't particularly organized spiritually. But he picked one of the students, somebody I suggested, who was on the Wheaton and Watts team, one of the small group leaders, to lead this effort, and he launched it on the day of prayer. And we had over 700 students sign up to be part of these mission prayer groups. And the mission prayer groups, as much as anything, began to transform the campus. It led to the revitalization of our World Christian Fellowship, and where our World Christian Fellowship meetings on Sunday night would sometimes attract over half the student body. Here's why I bring that up. It was pretty cool, but it was also somewhat of a disappointment. Was it a revival or wasn't it? And if you read the history of, and I'm a good friend with the guy, I just wrote the latest history of Wheaton's, you know, revivals kind of for their magazine. And once again, he says, this one is left out. We didn't put it in for the second time, even though we know that it happened. And why isn't it there? Because there was no coming to the microphone and people publicly confessing their sins for days. That's what had happened in all the other awakenings. So that must be what real awakening is. Think what would Edwards say to that? Look at the fruit. Look at the fruit. It's not about some particular thing that you're doing. I didn't make a big deal out of it when we talked about it. When the revival came to Gordon College, kind of the second time when the Wheaton students came from Wheaton and Howard Payne, the same thing happened. People coming to the microphone and confessing their sin. And I wasn't about to stop it. I mean, God was clearly in the room, and this was clearly a vessel for what he was doing. But the second day when we came, I just had to say, you know, it's not about coming to a microphone. It's not even about coming to a meeting. It's coming to a new apprehension of the love of God and responding to that by loving him with all our heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors ourselves. And we started putting him in small groups. We called them accountability groups because we didn't know what else to call them. They were kind of more prayer groups. But way more students got involved in these accountability groups than ever came to any of the meetings. And that's the fruit that kind of kept rolling throughout New England. So my thought for today is kind of that the revival that wasn't, or was it? I think it was. But I think we had the wrong language. Matter of fact, I think that's kind of the lesson from my last Time Lord here. Arrival, maybe you watched the movie Arrival. I would strongly recommend it. I wept for 5 minutes after it and then composed myself and then wept for another five. It's such a revelation of the timelessness of God and his willing to sacrifice, even though he knows how hard it's going to be. I'm going to choke up just talking about it. But it's the story of 12 alien spaceships that just kind of show up, and no one knows why they're here, and all the 12 different countries around the world are trying to talk to them, but they're talking in this weird language that they kind of draw, that's kind of a visual language. And so Louise is a linguist, and she's called to try to make contact with them, and slowly, she's starting to be able to figure out what's going on with their language, but still nobody knows why they're here or what they're communicating. They say they've come with some people say it's a weapon, some say it's a gift. They don't know exactly what it is, but now the Chinese have decided it's a weapon. We need to wipe them out now. We're attacking the aliens. And suddenly something happens to Louise that changes everything. So see if you can follow it. Somebody want to get the lights and turn the sound up a little bit and... It's about a 2-minute clip. Once again, with so few people seeing it, I don't know, but I still think it's worth it.
I can read it. I know what it is.
What?
It's not a weapon. It's a gift. The weapon is their language. They gave it all to us. Do you understand what that means?
So we can learn how to walk. If he's alive.
If you learn it, when you really learn it, you begin to perceive time the way that they do. So you can see what's to come. Time, it isn't the same for them. It's non-linear.
We did our best, but it wasn't enough. Something remarkable. Something not even my superior has done.
What's that?
You changed my mind. You're the reason for this unification. All because you reached out to me on my private number.
Your private number in general, I don't know your private number.
You
And she goes and makes the phone call that saves the world from a conversation that took place 18 months in the future, because she'd learned to speak a timeless language. Not a bad analogy. We've talked about, we use the word revival, people are going to say, you're talking about an event. If you use the word revival, you're going to say it's a methodology. You use the word revival, they're going to say it's an experience. You use the word revival, they're going to say it's a phenomena. They're going to say, it's revival, so everyone should come to the microphone and confess their sin. They didn't, so it's not revival. It's revival, so everyone should come forward and get prayed for and fall on the floor. If that doesn't happen, it's not revival. If it's revival, everyone should start crying or shouting or dancing or whatever. All wrong. Edwards would say it's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But I wonder if even that's a very good language for us today. I mean, I really do. I'm looking, struggling, wrestling, trying to find the right language, the right way to look at this. Because I don't think we're going to go forward unless we can figure out the right language. I think we're probably going to have to scratch out outpouring of the Holy Spirit as the primary way we talk about this. I don't know what replaces it, but I think we're going to have to talk about it differently. One of the people that's inspired me in thinking this through is Timothy Dwight. Timothy Dwight was Jonathan Edwards' grandson. He was in many ways raised as Jonathan Edwards' vengeance. His mother, Mary Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' daughter, had him when he was when Edwards was in the process of being thrown out of the church that he'd brought revival to. And she raised this young man steeped in her father, understanding of her father and reading her father's works and knowing them. He went to Yale, was a tutor at Yale, but when there's an opportunity to become the president of Yale, after his tutorship, he was outmaneuvered by Ezra Stiles, an anti-Edwardsian scholar, and became president. So Dwight entered the Revolutionary Army and was a chaplain for George Washington's army. Became a poet with all the extra time he had sitting around as a chaplain in the army, and wrote two of the most significant poems in the early Americas. One of them was called Greenfield Hills, which is where he went next to be pastor and established an academy that actually rivaled Yale, actually had more students at one point than Yale had. But when the opportunity came to take over, to become president of Yale after Stiles retired, Dwight was ecstatic to come. But when he came in 1795, I think he kind of wished he hadn't. He already was kind of a world-renowned artist and scholar and educator, and he takes over a student body that is a mess. Professor Goodrich of that era says, students thought it a mark of the spirit to call into question the gospel, if not the truth of Christianity, so that the religious state of the college was extremely low. They can only find two professing Christians out of a student body of 200. Skepticism was run amok, and all the things that go with that. The same things that happen today at college, that I call it the 1-2 punch of going to a secular school, that you go someplace and you go in every day and the classroom is challenging your worldview and you're in the dormitory or fraternity sorority and your lifestyle is being challenged. And it's just a matter of time till either your worldview wobbles enough that you make a moral compromise, or you make a moral compromise and you find all the rationalization you need for it in the classroom. And that's exactly what was happening here at a supposedly Christian college. All colleges were supposedly Christian at this era. Dwight was not for the faint of heart. He went into the chapel and challenged the students to a disputation. He said, anything you want. And so we want to do it on the truth of Christianity. And he said, okay, we'll do it. And so he preached the entire year an apologetic series, kind of tearing down the radical skepticism and the work of David Hume, the Scottish skeptics. And he really brought a lot of order to the classroom, to the school. But even after preaching there he started preaching every single week, and that became the normal thing to do in American colleges after this. He had only seen about maybe 8 to 20 of the student body actually come to faith out of 200 students. Then 7 years later, 1802, some students thought it a mark of the Spirit. Oh, excuse me, I'm going the wrong direction. Some students had revivals in their home churches, and they began weekly meeting of united and fervent prayer that God might pour out his Spirit upon the college. And before they did it, they asked Dwight for permission, and he said, yes, and I'll join you. So he started joining the students. So he combined with his amazing preaching, arguably the greatest preacher of his generation, his series of sermons, 12 volumes of them, were republished 10 times in one of the top sellers of the era. But revival didn't come to the school until they started to pray. And in 1802, the Spirit of God began to work so profoundly that 80 of the 230 students were converted. And probably about half of them were already Christians at this point. But here was the thing that was kind of cool about this. The students all came to Dwight and said, we're under such conviction of sin. This, you know, this is a revival. You know what we got to do? We got to shut down absolutely everything and just tend to the revival. Because that was the methodology, right? Said, let's shut everything down. Revival's here. And he said, no. This is a Christian college. This is our duty as Christians. We're called to study. So go to class. And the professors came and complained. All the students are under conviction. Everyone's dealing with stuff. We said, go to class. Go have your Greek class. He said, now Greek class might be a little different today. You might have to spend some time praying with them. You might have more, you know, they might be more teachable also about some lessons you can teach them in Greek and how they would apply to their lives. But we want the life of the Spirit flowing through everything we're doing. We don't just want to have periodic revivals. Now, Yale was blessed with four more revivals under Dwight's leadership, but he was much more interested in what happened between the revivals. He was much more interested in creating a place that was open to the work of the Spirit combined with the work of the mind, the life of the mind and the life of the Spirit. And it's not a surprise that at one point when there were 350 colleges in America, 35 of their presidents were Yale graduates. They went out in a step. They really became the foundation, the backbone of the second Great Awakening. And I think I'm more interested in that than I am about having some students come, canceling classes and having some students come to the microphone for 3 days. Hello? I mean, am I crazy to think that? The second one might get you in Time Magazine, but I don't want to be in Time Magazine. I want my students to be writing Time Magazine. I want them to be engaged in life and culture, because that's what happened in the Second Great Awakening. Dwight started the first medical school ever. He actually started the first seminary ever. I mean, he was deeply committed to bringing these forward. Chemistry came into the curriculum for the first time. Literature came into the curriculum for the first time under Dwight. Drama came into the curriculum for the first time. And what Dwight ended up saying was this: man is a fellow worker with God. Ministers must preach, sinners must hear, and Christians must pray. Faith, so he has determined, must come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and all blessings descend only in the condition of asking. Bringing together the life of the mind, the life of the Spirit, study with prayer, all focused missionally on a benevolence for the good of others. Does that sound good to you? But what do we call it? I mean, I don't know. I mean, I really don't know. I've been studying this for years, and I got to admit, when I first started doing this, I was a student, and I was really interested in the revival phenomena and all sorts of crazy things that could happen. And then you see some of those things happen, and you go, I don't want them to happen anymore unless absolutely necessary. But I want long-term fruitfulness in the lives of students, and long-term fruitfulness in churches, and long-term fruitfulness in churches engaging the culture. I'd probably argue that the dilemma with the church in the United States is that for a century, every time God has poured out his Spirit, it has been like rain in the desert. Lots of color, lots of flowers, not much fruit. And that we somehow need to dig a cistern. We need to build an aqueduct system so that whatever is coming from the Holy Spirit, we're cooperating and working with that. So I'm thinking that it might look something like this, but I still don't know what to call it. That there's what I've kind of discovered is kind of this, the bend that on the one side of this pyramid is really spiritual awakening. It's where leaders are calling out to God, Christian calling out to God, would you pour out your spirit, this stream of power that empowers the life of the spirit. But then leadership has to pull that together with the life of the mind and the life of purity and draw students back towards spiritual formation, not talking personal piety, I'm talking about personal piety and social justice, to live in the presence of God. That somehow we need to develop a mindset, I don't know what to call it, I've sometimes figured out how to do it and I've sometimes figured out ways not to do it. But somehow we've got to figure out a way to cooperate with whatever God's doing at that moment, not just waiting for the big F5 tornado to show up. But there's wind blowing all the time, is there not? Is the Spirit of God not present in this room now? Can we not cooperate with him in our classrooms now? I mean, think about your own Christian life. I mean, you have time. Don't you have these mountaintop experiences? But what would happen if you'd stayed on the mountaintop? Not much good. That life needs to be translated into something else. These deciduous trees out here. Do you know why trees have rings? It's because they only grow 6 weeks a year. The white part of the ring is the 6 weeks of growth every spring, and that little dark ring is the other 46 weeks of the year. But in those 46 years, that life that's come in the spring is translated into growth and into fruitfulness, and then is even hardened by a season of death, of dropping all its leaves and going through the harsh winter that strengthens it so it doesn't fall over the next time around. And it seems to me that's a better analogy for how God grows his people and grows his church than just hanging on for the next revival. I said, no, God's going to continue to bring seasons of renewal, but we need to be about building fruitfulness. I tried to find some different metaphors to use for this with undergraduates. I'll sometimes use two-handed warriors. This passage from, it came out of that song I told you about yesterday, but 2 Chronicles 12, these are the warriors who came to David at Ziklag that was banished from the presence of, when he was banished from the presence of Saul. They were mighty men who helped him in battle, warriors who could sling stones and shoot arrows with both their right hand and their left. Sons of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. They came to Hebron fully determined to make David king over all of Israel. That preaches really well. All right, you want Jesus to be king over all of your life. Not your vocation and your studies and your family, not just your religious part of your life. And to do that, you've got to be someone who understands the times and knows what to do, and you've got to be like David's mighty man. You've got to be able to fight with two hands, with both the life of the mind and the life of the spirit. And you're wielding the sword of mission and love for others. Yeah, it works really good. Do Princess Bride stuff and Eagle Montoya. I don't know. I know something you don't know. I'm not left-handed. I mean, it works pretty well. We won some awards for our website, 200 Warriors, which I've really let just kind of wobble away onto nothing because I still don't think it's the right metaphor. Plus, Princess Bride's getting a little long in the tooth. But here's where my passion comes from. Right after I graduated from college, right before soon I went to China, I read the book Today's Tent Makers. And at the end of the book, I can't remember the author right now. I knew him personally. He makes a challenge like, we're not committed to missions. When's the last time we did this, that? So when's the last time we spent a night in prayer for the world? And you know, when you're real judgmental when you're in your early 20s, you're like, yeah, when's the last time I've done that? Oh no, I've never done that. And so convicted, I said, okay, I'm going to spend a night in prayer for the world. And I got a map of the world out, put it on the floor. My dad was a chess player, so I got a chess clock. And I said, okay, it's midnight, there's 6 hours till morning, I'm going to set the chess clock for 3 hours on each side, and I'm going to spend 3 hours just kind of reading through the scriptures about God's heart for the world, and 3 hours praying, and go back and forth each half an hour, and that would work out the different continents, because I really didn't pray hard for Antarctica, I'm going to be honest with you. So, you know, I'm praying and reading, going back and forth, and like an idiot, I'd saved Africa for last. Have you ever prayed for Africa with a map? There are more countries in Africa than any other continent by far. And a lot of places, you don't even know if it's a country or not. There's like these little dotted lines. Oh, this might be a country. Maybe it's not, you know. And just the enormity of the task began to weigh in on me. The enormity of, I just heard Ralph Winters talking about the unreached people groups that, you know, when we're talking about nations, we're not just talking about these nations. We're talking about all these groups that are lost and thousands of them. Still 7,000 of them. And I put my head down on the map and I just said, this is impossible. This is never going to happen. I should have fallen asleep. I've been up all night. I could hear the birds chirping outside. The sun was starting to come up. And my mind, for some reason, just started running to biblical prophecies. And the prophecies came, what kind of prophecies would have to be fulfilled for Jesus to come back? And it was just kind of a daydream, like you're falling into a dream. You know, well, it could be, I don't know. That could be afterwards, I don't know. And suddenly, you kind of probably know where I'm going. One prophecy jumped out and bit me. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And I picked my head back up and I looked at this map, and this God's mathematics fell together in my head, and I put it together with this other verse. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Is it bad theology for me to say that between those two verses is the promise of an unprecedented outpouring of the Holy Spirit before the end will come? Years of missions. We can't ever seem to get the number of unreached people below 27% of the population. We actually have fallen, only twice in history have we fallen behind in the number of people reached and the percentage of people reached with the gospel. Once when the Black Plague was in Europe in the Middle Ages, and the first 18 years of the 21st century. If we're committed to the world, if we're committed to the Great Commission, and we're not asking God to pour out his Spirit in ways that he never has before, we're just really foolish. If we really think our programs and our strategies, and I rejoice in all of them, if we really think they're going to get this job done, crazy. But I believe God wants to do it. I believe God's going to do it. I believe when we're praying, Lord, let your kingdom come, let your will in the earth be done in the heavens, that this is part of it. So I don't know what to call it. I don't know how to do it here, because you're going to have to discern what the strategies are here. I don't know how to equip the missions that you're involved and engaged with. I don't know how to make it work in a church plant trying to reach the unreached. But if we don't make it work, if we don't somehow find a way to become God's fellow workers in this process, as Timothy Dwight was coming with, talking about, if we don't find a way to bring the life of the mind, the life of the spirit, and a radical commitment to benevolence for the best interest of others, are you with me? So as you think and pray and work this through and try to find language, I'm really fascinated to see what grows up here. I've never had a community as invite me to talk this long about this. And I know that there's a reason for that. It's very obvious God's at work in your midst. And it's very, very obvious that the vision that God's given to this place and the way he's even been working and has he not been accelerating things? Has he not? This year, maybe earlier in this year. But I want to learn. I want to learn from you. I want to learn how to speak a timeless language that will help us take what Jesus has promised from us out of the future and make and save the world today with it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's really all I got to say.